Well, hey there, you are listening to the Gateway Tipton podcast. Today, Ryan Devon, one of our ministry assistants from the Covington campus, brings a new message to the Atoka campus for the new year. All right, let's get started. Hey, I'm Kelly. Thanks for listening. We publish new messages pretty much every week for those that missed a message, want to hear it again, or even share it with friends. For more information about Gateway, check out gatewaytipton.com. Now, here's the message.
Good morning, Gateway. Today, before we get started, I would like to echo the thing Christopher did and thank Brother Steve. To trust another man with your pulpit, it's not a small thing. To trust that they will do right by God's word and to preach to your flock, that's not a small thing. So I want to thank him for his trust in me. Hopefully, by the end of this, he doesn't regret that, and I'll be invited back. But today, we will be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And the title of our sermon this morning would be A Wasted Life. A Wasted Life. And Paul starts in the middle of Philippians. It's four chapters in Philippians. He starts at the beginning of chapter 3 with, finally, my brethren, right? That's how he starts the middle of a book. It's kind of like a pastor who says, in conclusion, and then continues to preach for 30 more minutes. I'll try not to do that this morning to y'all. But before we get started, it's important to understand the context of what Paul was dealing with and why he was writing to the church in Philippi. Specifically, in our passage this morning, he was dealing with the issue of Judaizers in the church. Now, these were professing Jewish believers who were teaching additional things to the gospel. And anytime you alter the gospel, you're preaching a new gospel, a false gospel. So Paul is writing to combat that. Specifically, they're teaching the new believers in the church of Philippi that, yes, you need Christ, you need to place your faith in him as your Lord and as your Savior, but also you must maintain the laws of the Old Testament. Specifically, a big thing they harped on was circumcision. And you can understand for Gentiles why that would be an issue. So he was writing to combat the issues with the Judaizers. Paul refers to them as dogs, right? These were wild dogs. Normally, this dig was referred for Jewish people when referring to Gentiles. Paul kind of flips that on his head and uses it against the Jewish people in the church. They were hindering the gospel, so Paul did not mince words. And if you'll join me there in verse 1 of chapter 3, we'll read 1 through 11, and it should be up on the screen as well. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege to come worship you freely. Father, and we pray that as we have already sang, Lord, worships to you, and we pray that those were glorifying to your ears, Lord. And as we now go into your perfect word, we pray that it would be glorifying to you as well. Lord, for those here who need, Lord, to be encouraged, we pray that they would be encouraged. For any here who may need to be convicted or corrected, Lord, that you would do that as well. Lord, we pray that your will be done, that our ears would be open, Lord, and that your word would be respected. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul was calling out these false teachers in the church. We see in verse 4 where he starts out, he says, I have more, right? If they have any reason to be trusted, for you to believe them, for you to follow them, I more so, right? So you got to think within the context, these are new believers who are seeing these Judaizers who were well-respected in the area, who were knowledgeable, and they were viewing these people and thinking, well, maybe what they're saying is true. Maybe we need to believe what they're saying. And Paul is combating that by saying, listen, of all the things that they've achieved, of all their reputation, everything that they have, I have more so. So if that's your reasoning, listen to me. But he also goes on to list why those things don't matter for these people. He was talking a little trash to an extent. Now, I'm a Tennessee fan and a Cowboys fan, so I haven't been able to talk trash in about 10 years. It's been a rough decade. But Paul was able to, right? Paul was able to, and he was discrediting everything that the Judaizers held as their reasons for righteousness and authority. And Paul goes on to list five things, and these can fit into a couple categories. There's one, the things that Paul had received or inherited, and two, the things that Paul had accomplished himself. And if we look in verse 5 through 6, you'll see those again. It doesn't have to be on the screen, but he goes through his heritage, right? His heritage. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Which is, that shows us that Paul's parents were obedient to what they were expected to do, right? As any good Jewish parents, they would have taken their child on the eighth day to be circumcised. That's proof to the fact that Paul was raised by God-fearing parents at the time. He says, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, who along with Judah were very loyal to David. King Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. Anyone remember what Paul's name was before he was converted on the road to Damascus? Saul, right? It's not too far-fetched to think that he was probably named after the first king of Israel, whom tribe he belonged to as well, right? That was a pretty cool thing. So he was proud of that. Two, Paul's social status. Again, from the tribe of Benjamin, they were viewed with favor even among the other Jewish tribes. Paul was from high stock and was respected socially among Jews because of it. Three, his biblical knowledge. He says, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, we tend to, because of the New Testament, we tend to have a negative kind of view of Pharisees, right? Pharisees and Sadducees and Judaizers and all these people because of the issues that they gave Christ and the issues that they gave the disciples. But to understand at this time that they were actually highly regarded. These were men who had books of scripture memorized in total. Now, I don't know how many of you here, other than I think Sarah Hardaway, she has books of the Bibles memorized. I don't. So these men knew scripture. So he's saying, my knowledge of scripture, I'm a Pharisee. He had books of the Bible memorized. These people were wildly respected. They meditated on the law. Paul knew scripture better than most. Four, his religious activity or zeal. Paul was not a nominal Jew, even to the point that he would fight anything that opposed it. We see that, right? He was persecuting the church. We can look at the fact that Paul was literally traveling, separating parents from children, throwing parents in prison, and even seeing them killed, right? Stephen. He gave that permission. He was stoned, the first martyr. We see that Paul was the one who gave that final okay. Five, his moral lifestyle. He says, according to the law, I'm blameless. Paul followed every rule, every ritual, and met or exceeded every expectation in the Jewish culture. So I ask you, as we look at those five things this morning, what do they have in common? I would say that these five things, what they have in common is that they're not inherently bad things, right? These can all be good things. To have a godly heritage is a good thing. I thank the Lord every day for the fact that I had a godly father and a godly mother who taught me to fear and to love the Lord. That is a good thing. To know Scripture, to study Scripture, to memorize it can be a good thing. To be respected by our peers, by our friends, by our family, that's not a bad thing. To be an active person in our religion is a good thing. I can tell you that every pastor would love to have more people be more active in their congregation. To live a moral lifestyle, these are all good things. But that's what I want us to realize this morning. That it's not the inherently bad things that kept Paul from Christ initially. It was the good things. Understanding that it is possible to take your kids to church just as your parents took you to church, have a great reputation, to know the Word of God, even to teach or to preach it, to be very active in church, to be a decent moral person. Paul is saying that it is possible to have all of these things and to still waste your life, to have it count for nothing in the end. So at this point, it would be reasonable for you to look at me and think, well, what in the world am I supposed to be doing, right? Those are all the things I've been taught are good. I've been doing those things. But Paul points us towards one thing in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." That when it's all said and done, that's the only achievement that matters. Christ and knowing him is the decisive difference. Paul goes on to mention more of Christ at the end of the section. But what we need to realize this morning is that according to Philippians chapter 3, we must know the treasure of Christ, know him personally, or nothing else matters. Our life is a waste. All of these good things that we just listed off are good if done in obedience to the lordship of Christ, because he is supreme in our life. But if it's for any reason other than that, it's a waste. Realizing that everything without Christ is a loss. My wife and my marriage. My three beautiful biological children. Our two wonderful bonus children as foster parents. My job. My ministry. All of these things are a complete loss without intimate knowledge of Christ. So please grasp this, because it's different than what a lot of Christians practice and what a lot of churches teach. Thousands of people this morning who have brought their family to church this morning think that their life will matter because they brought them. Sitting in pews in their Sunday best, who couldn't fathom the idea that it could all be for nothing, because other things were chief and Lord of their life, and not Christ. That there are Sunday school teachers, deacons, and even pastors. I can't tell you how many pastors I know who were saved in the pulpit, right? They had been through seminary. They made a profession of faith when they were young. And one Sunday morning, they're up here, and they're proclaiming the gospel, and then the gospel gets a hold of them while they're preaching it, and then they're saved, right? So this could happen to anybody. Which is why it's so serious. So there may be people here or anywhere in this country that would be shocked when they stand before the Lord and he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Emphasis on knew. And their response would be, "But did we not prophesy in your name?" It's people who were following Christ who would say, "Did I not teach in your name? Did I not go to church in your name? Did I not read my Bible?" Who all thought that they knew Christ, but never had a relationship with him. Understanding that they knew of Christ, but did not know him personally. And the best way I can try to explain this is, if y'all try to look around the room and find the most beautiful woman here, you'll see it's my wife. I'll say he did a good job, right? All right, for all the husbands who didn't immediately look at your wife, you failed. That was a layup and you missed it, right? But it's my wife. And we've been together for almost 12 and a half years now. We'll be married for, it'll be 6 years, April 26th of this year, of this coming year, 2020. And I remember the first time I ever saw my wife. Right? It was in Miss Barger's Spanish 1 class at Munford High School. Right? I was a sophomore. She was a freshman. She was smarter than me, which is why she did her freshman year. Always has been. But she came in, I think it was the second day of school, third day of school. She wasn't initially in the class. She got her schedule changed. And I'm sitting there, and she walks in. And I tell you, it's like a movie where there's like lights behind her, wind's blowing in her hair. And she walks in, and I'm just, man, jaw drops, right? And I can tell you, I remember she was wearing light blue jeans, a pink Hollister shirt with blue writing. That may be creepy to y'all, but this changed my life, this moment, right? So I remember this. I remember seeing her, and she, at the time, had a boyfriend. I'm a gentleman, so I played the slow game. Waited a long time. We talked for like a year. She rejected me once, but I'm nothing if not persistent. So I stuck with it, and we ended up together. But the point of that being, I remember the first time that I knew of Brandy Hill. Vividly, I remember that. But I did not know her. After 12 and a half years of being together, 6 moves, I think, in 6 years. 4 years of youth ministry in Mississippi. The loss of her father and other family members. The births of our 3 beautiful children. Our multiple bonus children we've had in our house who have gone back now through foster system and the ones that we have now. I can say that I know her now. There's an intimate knowledge of Brandy that I have now that I did not possess the first time I knew of her. As awesome as that moment was, I did not know her. And this is why I'm so passionate about this. I remember speaking with Jay last week as he was so kind to come do the music for us at the Covington campus at Gateway on the Square for our Christmas service last Sunday night, our candlelight service. He came and we were talking beforehand and he just happened to realize that, hey, you know, this date, the 22nd, this is my 23rd salvific birthday, right? He got saved 23 years ago last Sunday. Just kind of dawned on him. And we started talking about kind of his testimony a little bit and mine, and it's very similar to the fact that we were both raised in church by godly parents, made a profession of faith when we were young, not prompted by anything, right? Mine wasn't VBS. It wasn't kids camp. It wasn't because my friends were being baptized and I wanted to do that too. No, at 8 years old, I made a profession of faith of myself. But then at the age of 17, I realized, man, there's no fruit in my life. And it hit me. And I battled with that. And then I eventually was saved. You were 20, right? And for those of you who can do math, I just gave away Jay's age. So hopefully he doesn't hate me for that. But right? But just understanding that this is a common thing, which is why it's so important. Right? I used to think that I was saved. I grew up with godly parents. I'm a pastor's kid, right? And I actually had good, like, pastor, like, they're good people. So I had godly parents who raised me correctly. I knew the Bible. I won all the Bible drills at church. I knew the Bible. I was at church anytime the doors were open, and I followed the law. But none of this mattered until Christ was placed in the proper place as Lord of my life, until I knew him. So, in closing this morning, I often tell people there's a pro and a con for when I preach. The con is the fact that I'm normally not as good as the preacher, which I'm obviously not. The pro is I can get you out here a little bit earlier, so that's a good thing. So, as y'all can tell, there's nobody in here who's ready to eat more than me. So, but in closing, I just want to ask, who is on the throne of your life, right? Do you know Christ intimately, or do you just have a knowledge of him generally? Because if it isn't Christ, right, not the idea of Christ, not our perception of Christ, not some type of fire security of Christ, some type of hell insurance. No, if it isn't Christ alone who's Lord of our life, then everything that we're doing is going to be for nothing. It's going to be a waste. Do not put your faith in what you have or are accomplishing now. Do not put your faith in what your parents did. I can't tell you how many people I've witnessed to that profess to be believers. And if you're witnessing to somebody and they say, yeah, I'm a Christian, don't just drop it. Go, well, why? Why do you think that, right? Continue, pry. I've had many people say, well, my daddy's a deacon. Okay, right? You're going to get a lot of responses like that. So please don't put your faith in things that your parents have done or even in the way that they raised you. Do not put your faith in how good other people perceive you to be. We all know that we fool other people. If y'all were to see me or if I were to see y'all in our private lives, we'd probably all be shocked, wouldn't we? Do not put your faith in how people perceive you to be. Do not put your faith in how much you know or where you come from. Jake, if y'all want to head up. Our confidence should be in Christ alone. He is worthy to be treasured, and he is on the throne. If you would pray with me. Father, we thank you. Lord, again, for all that you've done for us. Lord, I just pray this morning that if there's anybody in here who does not know Christ intimately as their Lord and Savior, Lord, that they would not be able to rest until they've dealt with that. Father, I pray that if there are believers in here who have maybe lost that fire, the knowledge of the fact of knowing Christ intimately is no longer the supreme thing in their life. They're not excited about it, Lord, anymore. They've lost that fire. I pray that you would renew that for them this morning. That they would realize as we live our lives, Lord, if we're not living with direct evidence of the fact that Christ is Lord, and acting in obedience in what we do to the fact that he is Lord of our lives, not as civil duty or religious guilt or just our normal activity. Lord, that is a waste. And that we can be wasting our lives, our children's lives, our spouse's lives, Father. And one day stand before you and say that you never knew us. Father, I pray that you would convict us who need to be convicted this morning, and that we would come to know Christ as our Lord and as our Savior this morning, Lord, and that for those who just need to refocus on Christ as their Lord of their life, Lord, put him back on the throne where he should be, pray that they would do that as well this morning. I pray this in Christ's name.
Well, thanks for listening. If you are ready to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to connect with you in person or even on social media. We're Gateway Tipton on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram.